The reading is taken from Exodus chapter 14, verses 1 to 31, and that can be found on page 71 of the Church Bibles. Page 71, Exodus 14, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to camp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching about out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still."
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off, so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant.
Thank you very much. Well, do keep your Bible open there, because we're going to look at this story that we've just had read to us. And especially tonight, we're going to focus on the song that follows the story. Then Moses and the Israelites, chapter 15, sang this song to the Lord. If you were with us last week, you will remember that we looked at the Old Testament Passover, which is actually Exodus chapter 12, as the paradigm of God's rescue of his people. A substitute lamb was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn son, and sheltered under the blood of that lamb, put on the doorposts and the lintel of the house, the Israelite families experienced God's wrath being turned away from them, because God had provided a means of rescue, and they had trusted him and obeyed his word. As a result, that whole group of people become, in that one night, unified together as a nation. They are now the holy nation, set apart for God, redeemed by the blood of those many Passover lambs that were slain. And as the story goes on, in chapters 13 and now in 14, they have come out of the land of Egypt, and they've set out on the pilgrimage to the land that God has promised to give them. Now, this relationship between God and his people is one of the key themes of the whole book of Exodus. From the moment God called Moses, way back in chapter 3 at the burning bush, the sons of Jacob are frequently referred to by God as my people. Indeed, Moses has to tell Pharaoh when he is called, just before he goes back to Egypt and before the whole narrative of the plagues, God says you're to go to Pharaoh and tell him, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go. And what is happening in the book of Exodus is that the family of 70, which went into the land of Egypt at the end of Jacob's life, with which the book of Genesis ends, that family of 70 has multiplied to a great nation, which is in covenant relationship with God by the end of the book of Exodus. So an enormous amount happens within this book. And as always in Bible narratives like this, it's very important to keep the big picture in view while we look at the details of the story. Now, the book of Exodus is actually built around several key passages where the Lord's character is revealed more fully, where the Lord's name is made known to his people. I'm sure you'll know that the name of God in the Bible is far more than a label that is simply attached to God. It's an explanation of who God is. There are many names of God in the Bible, and each one of them tells us something about the character of God. But the name in Exodus, which is particularly under focus, is the name that is translated all the way through our English Old Testament by the word Lord written in capital letters. And wherever you come across in the English version of the Old Testament, Lord in capital letters, that is the name of God revealed specifically in the book of Exodus. It's a version of I am who I am. If you put together those sounds and those consonants, you get a name which is something like either Jehovah, as it used to be thought it was, or most scholars today think that perhaps the sound is more accurately Yahweh. And lots of people talk about the name of the Lord as Yahweh, but we're not going to focus on that particularly tonight, but simply as background to know that whenever you come across the Lord in capital letters, we're to think back to Exodus, and we're to think about God's faithfulness to his promises in coming to redeem his people and in being with them to deliver them. So the name Yahweh, the name the Lord, means God makes and keeps his promises. He is the I am God, always present tense, always being faithful to his people, always being consistent with his character. He's the one on whom you can depend. Now, if you wanted an agenda for the book of Exodus, I think I would say in one sentence that it is, what does it mean to have the Lord as your God? That really is the great theme that runs all through the book. What does it mean to have Yahweh as your God? And that issue, of course, who is he and how do we relate to him, is the issue which is not only at the heart of Exodus, but at the heart of much of the rest of the Bible, and is one of the most important questions in our own lives today. Now, how would you get the answer to that question? What does it mean to be the Lord, and what does it mean to be his people? Well, obviously, you would listen to what the Lord says, what he says about himself. That's why we're here tonight. That's why the Bible's open. You haven't come to hear me. You've come to hear God's voice speaking through his word. And as every time we hear the word of God preached, every time we sit down in a Bible study group, every time at home we open the Bible and read it on our own, we are listening to God speak. That is how we learn who he is and what it means to be in relationship with him. But of course, that can become something that is rather theoretical, even academic. And it's true, isn't it, that you only really learn something by putting it into practice, by using it, by seeing it work out in real life. And you only really know another person when you prove their quality in all sorts of different situations, sometimes very difficult, hard times, as well as the good times. So God's agenda for the people that he's redeemed, that they will know what it means to be Yahweh, and that they will know what it means to be his people, his agenda now is to put them through a series of situations in which they will learn this at a much deeper level than the intellectual. And that is what's happening in chapter 14, and indeed right the way through to chapter 19, where eventually they arrive at Mount Sinai. But tonight, we're going to think about this incident in chapter 14, this great deliverance of God that we've just read, which is reflected on in chapter 15, and that in a few moments will be the text that we're going to focus on. But I do want to do a little bit of preliminary work so that we pick out one or two salient things from chapter 14 before we come to the great song. If chapter 14 is all about proving God's sovereignty, that he is the Lord and what that means, then chapter 15 is all about celebrating God's sovereignty. And I don't know if you were struck as I was yesterday. I was listening on the car radio in the afternoon to the result of the referendum in Northern Ireland. And when that percentage was announced, did you hear the eruption of joy and relief and hope all mixed into one when the returning officer said what the percentage was? It was as though there was a great sort of explosion of emotion and hope. And this 15th chapter is just like that, really. It's a celebration of who God is. It's an explosion of thanksgiving and praise. It's a great rejoicing, an eruption of relief and confidence and hope about the future. But just before we look at that, come back with me a page to chapter 13 and verse 17, because it's an essential piece of background. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went out of Egypt armed for battle. Now, the important point that is highlighting, and it comes all the way through the narrative, is the intentionality of this experience in God's plan. This is not an accident. This whole event is planned by God from the beginning. At least six Egyptian fortresses have been discovered, guarding the way along the Mediterranean coast road to the Philistine country, which obviously would be the quickest way into the land of Israel. So God's kindness directs them another way. We now know that that was policed by the Egyptians, and they could have cut them off at any moment. Instead of that, because he knew they would face war if they went that route, he leads them through the desert, which the Egyptians are not so likely to be interested in, towards the Red Sea. Now, remember, he is leading them. Look at chapter 13, verse 21. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so that they could travel by day or night. The miraculous provision of God enables them to keep moving. Now, he's ahead of them, he is leading them. So the predicament of chapter 14 is entirely God's choosing for his people. In fact, he dictates to Moses, verse 2, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near the sea. Pharaoh will think, verse 3, they're wandering around in confusion. And look at verse 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. Now, it is always the greatest purpose of God to gain glory for himself. That is what he is doing in his world. Sometimes people rather foolishly think, well, isn't that rather egocentric of God? But when you're talking about God, obviously the whole world manifests his glory, as we've been thinking tonight, and everything he does manifests his splendor, and getting glory for himself is not some sort of self-centered activity, it is God being God in the world. How does he get glory to himself? Look at verse 4. By the Egyptians knowing that I am Yahweh. That's what God is doing. He's declaring his character, not only to the Israelites, but to the Egyptians as well. Now, God's great purpose and his people's greatest joy is when he gets glory to himself, when he demonstrates himself to be God. But that certainly isn't the way the Israelites look at it, is it? Do you remember the story with the 600 chariots of Pharaoh bearing down on them and an impassable barrier of water in front of them? They turn on Moses, verse 12, and say, didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let's serve the Egyptians, it would have been better for us to serve them and than to die in this desert. But you see, that is exactly the situation in which they are going to discover what it means to have the Lord as your God. It's going through that sort of crisis that strengthens their faith in a way that really nothing else could. They're going to experience, as Moses says in verse 13, you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. And again over the page in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. You're going to learn that having Yahweh for your God means that you have a God of limitless power who fights for you and who will bring about your deliverance. This is their God being God to them. This is the Father providing for his firstborn son. This is the rescuer making a way through the dangers so that the dead end becomes a highway for his obedient people. And the miracle is described in verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. Now, please, this is not just a little bit of sort of 6 inches of water that they're paddling through. This is water being parted by a mighty act of God, a strong east wind that divides the waters and forms, as it's described in verse 22, and clearly this is an eyewitness account, a wall of water on their right and a wall of water on their left. And through the middle, there is the highway. It's an extraordinary story, of course, but that's the whole point of it. This is what it means to have the Lord as their God. As a result, the victory is total. They will never be bothered by the Egyptians again. And the means by which it happens is seen to be entirely supernatural, both in the character of the means and in the timing of it. God has gained his greatest glory by triumphing over the hard-hearted rebellion of his most powerful enemies and destroying those who seek to frustrate his purposes for his people. That is what is happening here. That is what it means to be Yahweh's people. It's very vivid and dramatic. I'm sure Moses gave this eyewitness account. You can see it in verses 23 to 25. The Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots followed them into the sea. And then at the last watch of the night, when the last of the Israelites are across, God looked down. The Lord, verse 24, looked down and threw the Egyptian army into confusion. And then there's this lovely verse. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so that they had difficulty driving. You can imagine that was so, can't you? And the Egyptians said, what? Well, here is God getting glory to himself. The Lord is fighting for them. This is not, obviously, the Israelites. This is this God that we witnessed those 10 plagues in our nation. This is this God fighting on their behalf. He hasn't let them go. He hasn't let them down. Now, the chapter closes with three verses, 29 to 31, that summarize and encapsulate it all. 29 is the historical summary. The Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. 30 is the explanation of it. That day the Lord saved Israel. That's the only explanation. It is miraculous power using his creation to preserve his people. And 31 is the theological reflection on it. When the Israelites saw the great power Yahweh displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and Moses, his servant. So that is why it happened, you see. It generated faith. It generated trust in God. Well, of course it did. This amazing deliverance when you thought that everything was finished. This great and mighty God provided a way through the impossible barrier so that his people might know what it means to have him as their God. Now, out of that, on the other side, the whole congregation seems to burst out in praise, singing this song to the Lord. Whether Moses wrote it and taught it to them, whether it was spontaneously given by God, it certainly is a great demonstration of their praise and thanksgiving for everything that the Lord had done for them. Notice that it's addressed to the Lord. It's a song of thanksgiving and praise, and notice it's all about the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. And that first verse picks up the general exaltation of the Lord as king and sovereign over all the earth, and then it ties it to the specific event that's just happened. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. Now, Richard was reminding us that the greatness of God is seen in his wonders, that God demonstrates his character by what he does in his world. And here is one of those great demonstrations of mighty power, because single-handedly, the Lord has conquered and destroyed the meanest war machine of its day, and this great historical fact is then in verse 2 immediately personalized. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. That is very striking, isn't it? That each of the members of the congregation singing this song can say that for themselves. They've all come through the same route. They've all come under the blood of the Passover. They've all come out of Egypt. They have now all come through the sea onto the dry land the other side. Each of them has a personal experience of God rescuing them. And they know that he is strong, and they know that he is the object of their worship, verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song, because they know he is their rescuer. He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. I just want to say that that is a mark of authentic biblical Christianity. Do you see those two poles of objective fact and personal experience, and realize how in this song, as always in the Bible, the two poles are brought together? See, it isn't enough simply to know intellectually that it happened. It's a fact of history. The true believer is able to say, he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. And the mark of reality is not that I have some sort of subjective experience and then try to find justification for it in the Bible, but that what the Bible teaches, its revelation of who God is and what he has done for us, is always to be worked out in the area of personal experience. You don't really know who Yahweh is until you've been through something like the Red Sea experience. And that, I think, is true of our pilgrimage as well. It isn't long, is it, after we've become Christians, before God gives us opportunities of seeing in testing times that he really is faithful and true, that he really is the I am who I am, that you can depend on him to keep his promises. And that blend of the objective truth of what he declares and our personal experience of it must be together if our Christianity is going to be authentic and if it's going to last more than 5 minutes. It's only when we can say from the heart that great statement of verse 11 with which we began the meeting, who among the gods is like you, O Lord, Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? When that is the expression not just of the head, but of the heart, because it's been worked into our lives, then our Christian faith is growing stronger. Then we are holding on to God more firmly. Then we are knowing what it means to have him as our God. So in the remaining moments, let's just look at the song and pick out three things that we can celebrate about God. I've deliberately taken half of my time or more on the introduction or the background, because I wanted to try and get the big picture together for us. Now, out of that, and out of our belief that this is indeed a historic event, and out of our experience of God's mighty power in our lives, how should we celebrate the reality of the character of our great and glorious God? Well, firstly, you'll notice in verses 1 to 5 that the focus is that the Lord is, verse 3, a warrior. That is to say, the Lord takes up the battle on behalf of his people. The celebration of the victory is a celebration of what the Lord has done. He is the one who, being highly exalted, has worked out his will in the circumstances of the lives of his people. And verses 4 and 5 are vivid poetry, aren't they? Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he's hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. So there's no doubt in their mind as to the source of this great deliverance. Celebrate the matchless character of Yahweh. He is our God, my God, and I will praise him. Now, the my is both national and personal. They are a unique people. No other people in the world has been redeemed by this mighty God, but every one of them is uniquely valuable to God. So he is my God personally, he is our God as a nation, we are his firstborn, and we've experienced his strength and his saving power at work, delivering us from certain destruction. But notice too the covenant reference in verse 2. He is my God and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. It's as though they look back and they say, well, yes, of course, this is what he promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. We stand in that patriarchal line. The Lord who has fought for us has chosen us to be his people, and he is the one who has demonstrated by his matchless power how he can conquer even the elite forces of Pharaoh, the greatest power of the day. So although they're celebrating a mighty deed, it leads them to worship God for his matchless character. And we have to go back to that again and again. Because sometimes when we ask God to do things, or when we're looking for God to be at work in our lives, he doesn't always immediately answer our prayers. Sometimes he makes us wait. Sometimes he redirects us and shows us that there is another way in which we ought to go. But as we live with God, studying his word and praying for his providence to be at work in our lives, we discover that it is the character of God that becomes the bedrock on which our lives are built. That's why it's so important for us to invest time in getting to know who God really is. Not just trying to fit him into our lives as a sort of answerer of all our petitions and prayers, a sort of slot machine God where you put in the prayer and out comes the answer. Of course he isn't like that, and people who think he is are very quickly disillusioned. Now, we need to focus much more on the character that he's revealed. That is the bedrock. That's what won't change in the midst of a changing world. And because he was committed to Abraham and to his children after him, and because he has promised that he will make of him a great nation, and that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed, the character of God, committed to the promises of God, can be depended on and celebrated. It's as though they're saying, yes, that's what he said he'd do. And look, he's done it. But then secondly, they do celebrate his mighty deeds, not only his character, but his actions. And it's as though they're playing the action replay button. They're pressing it again and again as they rehearse what God has done. Now, of course, that's one of the ways that you celebrate something, isn't it? With the World Cup coming up, we may possibly have some things to celebrate, we hope. And you can be jolly sure that if we do happen to score a goal or something like that, it'll be replayed at least six times from six different angles so that we can all appreciate and celebrate what is happening. So when they rehearse what's happened, they're simply giving glory to God for his wonderful deeds. Your right hand, O Lord, verse 6, was majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy. Now, in the Bible, the right hand is the symbol of personal authority. That's how you get things done. That is where the king demonstrates his authority, through his hand. Not only was the enemy defeated by the right hand of the Lord, the personal authority of God, but just look at those verbs. The enemy was shattered, verse 6. Thrown down, verse 7. Consumed, verse 7. This is a total victory. And how did God do it? Well, verse 8, by the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood firm like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. He did it by doing what nobody else can do. No one can control the sea. But the God who made the sea and the God who made the wind is the God of creation and of sovereign power, who uses that immense power beyond the control of man, beyond man's ability, to work out his purposes and his will. Now, contrast with that man's will in verse 9. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I'll divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. I will, I will, I will. But, verse 10, you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. And then this wonderful line, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. See, they have a confidence in the power of God, because they've seen that in action, which means that whatever the enemy may say, I will, I will, I will, he stands no chance whatsoever of carrying that out against the purposes of the Lord. God has only to blow with his breath, he has only to express his will in his word, and the warrior triumphs over Israel's enemies. And they need to know that because of the conquest that lies ahead of them. It's not going to be all easy. They're going to face opposition as they move towards the land that God has promised. And so they need to know that his power is greater than any human power. That he has committed to his people, I will be your God, you will be my people. That he's their strength and their rescuer. So whoever the enemy is, whatever size the army may be, whatever sophisticated weaponry they may have, that is insignificant. I will, no, says God, not if I blow. I blow with my breath, and that's the end of you. Now, we need to have that sort of vision of God in our lives. We have got to get back to the fact that this God is our God. We make him so small. We make him so pocket-sized. We reduce him in our thinking. You see, even a story like this becomes so familiar, doesn't it, that we lose the amazing wonder of what it's saying. This was a massive deliverance. So much so, of course, that many liberal commentators can't even believe it happened. But that's because it was such a great thing. It was such an amazing work of God. And either you have a little God who sits in your pocket, whom you can control and who is no bigger than your thoughts, or else you have the God of the Bible. And the God of the Bible is this big. He has this amount of power. He is the sovereign Lord of all the creation. He will accomplish his sovereign purposes. Now, of course, many of us have been studying the Bible for a little while, and we know that the whole story of the Bible is unified. So it's no surprise when we come into the New Testament to find that the same sort of principles are worked out in the New Testament. God sends his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, and Jesus becomes the conqueror, the warrior king, who triumphs over all the enemies of God. This, in a sense, is just a foreshadowing of a greater victory that God accomplishes in the person of Jesus Christ, when, as we thought last week, he died on the cross for our sins, and as we remember tonight, he was raised again to eternal life by the mighty power of God. So Jesus is the warrior king whom God, of course, foreshadows in this great deliverance. There's no difference between him and the Father. Jesus is the Son, the second person of the Trinity. Yahweh is the name that is given to the Trinity in the Old Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Yahweh comes himself in the fullness of time, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to win that great victory for all his people, not just for the Israelites at this point in human history, but for everyone who trusts him and obeys him and seeks to follow him at every stage in human history throughout the world. So you see, this is pointing us forward to a great victory that the Lord Jesus won on the cross and that will ultimately be fulfilled in eternity. Let me just take you quickly to two New Testament references. Turn with me, if you will, to page 1183, which is Colossians 2:15. Talking about the cross of Jesus and what he has achieved through his warrior victory there, page 1183, Colossians 2 verse 15, you'll notice it says that having disarmed the powers and authorities, that is all the hostile forces that were ranged against God, the devil and all the forces of evil and sin itself, having disarmed them through the cross, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by or in the cross. So if you want to see the warrior king at work in the New Testament, conquering all the forces of evil, just at the moment when it looked as though he was going to be destroyed by them, similar to the Israelites by the sea, looking as though they'd had their chips, and that was the end of it, God, who makes a way through the sea, uses the cross of Jesus Christ to overcome all the forces of evil, because by dying that atoning death we thought about last week, he makes it possible for us to be forgiven and liberated from forces of evil and given everlasting life. Our part is to trust him and obey him. But it's not just that we look back to the cross, it is also that we look forward to the completion of that triumph. Turn on towards the end of the New Testament, and the last book is the book of Revelation, and turn with me to chapter 19, which you'll find on page 1248, where John sees a great vision of the end of time. 1248, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. The Lord is a warrior, you see. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, a reference obviously to the cross and the atoning blood, just like the blood of the Passover. And his name is the Word of God, obviously then Jesus. Indeed, verse 16 tells us, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So what happens? Verse 19. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. The beast and the kings of the earth and the armies, of course, symbolize humanity opposed to God under the devil's influence. But the beast was captured, verse 20, and with him the false prophet who performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. It's all been referred to earlier in the book. With these signs he deluded those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And just look across to the other column on the next page, verse 10 of chapter 20. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now you see what it's saying. Here is the Lord who is the warrior. The victory that Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection is a victory that will last through time and will bring about the end of time and the beginning of eternity. And at that victory, all his enemies will be destroyed as thoroughly as the Egyptian army was. The devil, the beast, the false prophet, and all who are against God and against his purposes for his church and for his people face total obliteration. They are thrown into the lake of fire and are tormented day and night forever and ever. Well then, this is our God. Now we must not sacrifice this God to a sort of sentimental view of a Father Christmas in heaven. This is the real God. This is the God of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. This is the God with whom we have to do. So celebrate his matchless character, celebrate his mighty deeds, rejoice that evil is going to be totally destroyed, but celebrate also his marvellous faithfulness. That's the last thing I want to direct you to. That wonderful statement, verse 11, who is like you, is simply saying, of course he's unique. You can put any god alongside Yahweh, and of course they're just dead idols, they're lumps of wood and stone, they have no entity anyway. He's the only living God, and no one is like him, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. But the people are not just looking back. At verse 13, they start to look forward. And this is where they celebrate his faithfulness. In your unfailing love, verse 13, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. You see, they're on their way to the promised land. And they've got to go past all these peoples. They know that there are nations on the way that will try to oppose them and to stop them. What is going to happen? Well, if this God is with them, anguish will grip the people of Philistia, verse 15. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. Until your people pass by, O Lord, until the people you bought pass by. See, there's the confidence about the future. It's as though when we come to these nations, because God is with us, we don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to deliver us through these nations to bring us to our land, and they will be paralyzed, as it were. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone. This is, of course, a statement of the great confidence that they have at this moment in the power of God to be with them. And what will he do? 17. You'll bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. So he's going to bring his people into the land. He's going to live among them. He's going to make a sanctuary, a place where he will be dwelling amongst his people. They're going to live in relationship and fellowship with God in the land that God is giving them. And verse 18, the Lord will reign forever and ever. There'll be no end to this. There'll be no sort of period of history where it operates and then stops. This has an eternal fulfillment. And so they celebrate on the basis of what he has done, their confidence in his faithfulness for what is yet to come. And this great chapter, and I do want you to take it away and read it again tonight because we've only just dipped into it. Just read it and revel in it and remember what it says to us about God. This great chapter shows us that the preserving care and love of God is the dependable reality in the lives of his people forever and ever. He's created them as a separated people to himself through the Passover, redeemed them, delivered them from Egypt. They're being led to the land, which will have the character of a sanctuary in which God will reveal himself fully to his people and live among them, just as we are delivered through the cross of Christ into a pilgrimage that is taking us to heaven, where we shall be with God forever and ever. So, what are we to learn for ourselves? Is this chapter telling us that all our difficulties will melt away before us, and that we shall have constant deliverances from all the problems and hardships of life? No, it's much more wonderful than that. Remember, the Old Testament is God teaching us about God, about what it means to have Yahweh as your Lord. What it's teaching us is that there is no circumstance or problem of life that is outside of God's sovereign rule and his gracious providence. If you are in the hand of God through Jesus Christ, then nothing gets through to you which God does not permit. He is sovereign in your life. He's in charge, and he knows what he's doing with you. Our God reigns. And it teaches us that nothing can change his covenant commitment to his people. He is a God of steadfast love and limitless power. There is no situation that you find yourself in which is beyond God's resources, because there is no situation that you are in that is outside of God's providential control of your life. So all of life's experiences, and there may be some rough ones, as there were for these Israelites, but all of life's experiences are to the greater end of bringing glory to God through the deliverance of his people and through the presence of God with us in the midst of the trials and the difficulties. The New Testament, of course, expands that in very much more detail. But what it's saying here is that the nation was learning that the pathway to the promised land is a pathway of trusting and obeying God. And that if you will walk with God, he will bring you through. Nothing will separate you from his love. Nothing will cut you off from his eternal purposes. Nothing can destroy his plans for his people. And that's why Paul can say, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And as we go into this week, that is the God who goes with us. The God of steadfast love, the God of limitless power, who has proved it in this great event, and even more so in the cross and the resurrection. The God who has conquered all our enemies, the Lord who is a warrior. And what he calls for from us is to reckon on that, to trust him, to say, he's my God, and I will praise him. He's become my salvation, and I will trust him. In his unfailing love, he will lead me, and the Lord will reign forever and ever.